while ago, and if we're going to read it, it's an awful long reading. There's 40-something verses. But I've entitled it Disappointments and Blessings, Getting on a Roller Coaster with God. Because as I read the chapter and as I looked at it, it seemed to me that the emotions that the believers in Jerusalem would have had would have been up and down and up and down and up and down, just like being on a roller coaster. And what I think we'll do is, I've divided, as I was preparing it, it seemed to fall into four different sections. And so I'll read the first section, which is verses 1 to 11. And then we'll maybe read the other sections in due course as we come to them. But we'll read a section and then think about it and so on. And we'll see how far we get, if we get to the end of the chapter or if we don't. We'll see how we go. But let's start with verse 1 of Acts chapter 5. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself. He brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young man came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. What's our experience of the Christian life? Is it all plain sailing? Or are there ups and downs, highs and lows? Do these changes sometimes come out of nowhere? We're not given a definite time scale for the events of Acts chapter 5. But it would appear that all that we're going to consider happened over a relatively short period of time, maybe just a few days. And yet, as we read and consider this, let's try and put ourselves in the position of the believers in Jerusalem. See if you can imagine yourself being there. For Isabel, that might be easier than others, having just been in Jerusalem and being able to imagine what it would be like, having seen some of the buildings that are around there. Maybe others have been to Jerusalem and will be able to bring that to mind as well. Try can experience the ebb and flow of the emotions that would be going on in the church as these events unfold. Let's try and consider the emotions that they would have gone through, learn that if this happened to them, then why does it not happen to me? Ananias and Sapphira tried to emulate Barnabas. In chapter 4, we read at the end of it, in verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. And then in verse 36, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field that he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. And that's what Ananias and Sapphira have tried to do. They've tried to emulate Barnabas. They've tried to do the same thing as he did. They say, we have this property, we've got this money for it, and we'd like to give it to you. Except Peter, I can only guess, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, challenges Ananias. I don't think it's something that Ananias is going to have gone and said to others in the church, I've bought this field for 10,000 shekels, but I'm only going to give 5,000 to the church, but I'll tell them that's all I got for it, or sold this field for 10,000 shekels. I think the Holy Spirit must have, or somebody else had a word in his ear. We don't know, we're not told, but it becomes apparent to Peter that Ananias has not given the full amount that he got for the field, even though he said that this was the amount that he got for the field. You're trying to deceive the believers. And Peter points out to them in verse 3 that this is Satan at work. Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? They've lied to God. And I was struck when I was reading this and preparing this, how at times we may take so lightly the telling of a lie, an untruth. We sometimes talk about telling a wee white lie. It's not quite as bad as others. We seem to have a gradation in lies. But here we see that if we tell a lie, we're not just lying to the person we're speaking to. We're lying to God. Because we are part of God's family. And we're saying to God, I'm not telling you the truth. And it struck me how fortunate we maybe are that what was the fate of Ananias and Sapphira doesn't fall on us as we have dealings with other people. As we read, God judges and Ananias dies and is carried out and is buried by young men in the congregation. 3 hours later, we're told that Sapphira, his wife, comes along to the believers, unaware that her husband has already died. And Peter challenges her as well. Sapphira, is this the price, the full price that you got for the field? Gives her the opportunity to say, no, it's not. Doesn't judge her just because her husband has said one thing, gives her that opportunity, not judging her in that way. But not knowing what has happened to her husband, Sapphira says, yes, it is. gives the same reply as her husband. She suffers the same fate. The young men who were out burying her husband are just returning, and they have to take her out and bury her alongside him. This harsh of God? Should he have given them another chance? We may feel that it is. We may feel I would have given them a chance. But God in his wisdom at this time in the life of the early church has made this decision. This is the punishment that these two people will have to face. God has to decide what could have been the consequences if he'd let that lie pass, if he hadn't done anything about it, if he'd patted them in the head, there, go away and don't do that again. From what has happened to Ananias and Sapphira. The first thing is that we cannot deceive God. They may have thought that no one would know. And we don't know how Peter learnt, but God knew. And that was what mattered. God cannot be deceived. We will do well to remember this in our lives. That if we make a promise to God, if God asks us to do something, if we're dealing with other people, God will know. And no matter what we say, and no matter how we justify ourselves, God will know if we're right or we're wrong. We see here the seriousness with which God takes sin. If we ever needed a reminder of how seriously God takes sin, then surely this is it. And we see the effect that it had on the rest of the church. We're told great fear seized the whole church. It speaks of the closeness of the church, that they were relatively a short time after Christ had ascended into heaven. Things had been going really well. They were working closely together. And then suddenly one of their number is taken from them in circumstances that they would much rather hadn't happened. Fear seizes the church, but it also brings to the church a true view of God. And we have to remember that this is one of the first, in fact, the first church. And if God had let that go, and that had happened in the first church, and it happened again and again, would have been the pattern that would have developed quite possibly in years to come and in other churches. Poor Ananias and Sapphira were the ones, maybe the first ones, to make a mistake, to lie. But because they did, and because of the way God acted, the whole church was spoken to. And not only was the whole church spoken to, but for 2,000 years, believers have been spoken to about the way God views sin. And it's a salutary lesson to all of us, I'm sure, as we think about some we take lightly sin in our lives. I was looking up while I was preparing this, and the thought came into my head, what about Ananias and Sapphira, Christians? Or were they not? What do you think? You think they... We're not told. We're not told. But if we turn over 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there may be a passage which speaks into this, and it's about the Lord's Supper and about the way the Corinthian church celebrated the Lord's Supper, and this came to my mind. The first thing is, we're not told that they're not believers. They were members of the church, and therefore I think they probably were. And I think what is going on here is what Paul writes about to the Corinthians when he's talking to them about the Lord's Supper. And we're going to take the Lord's Supper in a few moments together, and it's good for us to be reminded of what Paul has to say about the Lord's Supper and about how we celebrate that as we come to take it in the light of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And here's the bit that I think is relevant to Ananias and Sapphira. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, which is Paul's way of saying they have died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. And I think that this passage speaks into the one about Ananias and Sapphira. I believe they were part of the church, and here God is acting out what he inspired Paul to write to the Corinthians, that they didn't recognize God and his holiness, and they told a lie against God, and therefore God had the punishment. Their actions, and when we do read this at the communion table, we say that it says that we are eating and drinking judgment on ourselves. Their actions were causing judgment to come upon themselves, and that's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep and have died, and Ananias and Sapphira have died. And the message of Paul to the Corinthians is, judge ourselves so that we will not come under judgment from God. What a powerful message to us. What a powerful reminder to us. The seriousness with which God takes our sin. The one other thing I do want to say about Ananias and Sapphira is I don't want people to think that a Christian dying young means that they have sinned. There's lots of other reasons. Christians are as likely to be subject to illness, I would believe, as anyone else. And unfortunately, there are those Christians who will die young and may well have lived lives that are on fire for God. So I don't think we can take that out of this passage. That Acts chapter 5 and verses 12 to 16 and look at some blessings. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Here the church has had this period of grief and deception because of Ananias and Sapphira. And God has dealt with it. And what is the result? The result is blessing. The church has been purified. The cancer has been cut out. And because of that, the apostles, if you like, are unleashed in Jerusalem. The apostles perform many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. They'd already been doing that, but you get that sense that even more was being done. And it wasn't just the apostles who came to Solomon's colonnade. It was all the believers met together in Solomon's colonnade. We're told no one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. And yet, then verse 15, we said, as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them in the beds, mats. Crowds gathered, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord, verse 14. No one else dared to join them in verse 13. Verse 14, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. There's a real division in the people of Jerusalem at this point. There are those who won't believe, who don't believe, who haven't taken Christ as their Saviour, and they won't have anything to do with these people because of what they've seen. But there are others who, because of the preaching of the apostles that has been unleashed as the grip of Satan on this early church has been loosened, there are others are prepared and are added to the number. And so this time of great disappointment and you could say disaster in the church, because Satan didn't have his way, because God acted and the church was released from that oppressive influence, they are able to work and they are able to see great blessing as they meet with the people in the temple. On the slide I've put, is it despite or because? I would suggest it's because rather than despite. Not despite the fact that this had happened, the apostles did this, but because God had worked in this way and had got rid of that oppressive force of Satan at work in the church, then the apostles were able to do these great acts. And we're told that as a result, the miracles that they did and the fame of the disciples spreads into the surrounding towns. So it leaves, it's not just confined to the people in Jerusalem, they now go into the surrounding towns, maybe like Bethany and Bethsaida and some of the other towns that are around Jerusalem. And people from these towns bring their sick and their tormented by evil spirits into Jerusalem to see Peter and to see John and all the others, just to have Peter's shadow fall on them. That's what they hoped for. And there's this great little bit at the end of verse side of the street so that Peter's shadow would just fall on them. All of them were healed. These are the same disciples who in Matthew 17:19 turned to the Lord and said, "Why couldn't we drive out the evil spirit from this young girl?" Here they are. God's Spirit is moving and acting and working in power in Jerusalem. What can we learn from this passage, this part of Acts chapter 5? Well, the first thing, the state of our spiritual life can hinder the work of God. Secondly, God is more likely to, or will only bring blessing when the whole church is seeking to be right with him. And that's what these two things are a real challenge to us as a church. What is the state of our church spiritually? How are we as individuals before God? Another thing that we can see is that miraculous signs will not mean that everybody responds. They were given to the disciples in the early church and have been given since, but it doesn't mean that everybody who sees them will be blown away and say, "I have to follow Jesus." But there are some who will. Some people were afraid. Some people Satan still had a grip on. But there were those who were convicted by the Spirit, who is free to work in their hearts and lives. And the last thing I was thinking about was God didn't need a PR team. He just needed disciples who were prepared to do what he had requested of them. And I wondered, as I was reflecting on this little passage, are there times whenever we are over-reliant on publicity and show and all the rest of it, and not paying enough attention to what's going on in our hearts and our lives and how we are as a church? How do we get people into the church? Organise something, we'll have an event, we'll get a band in, we'll do some, have a sale or a coffee morning or something like that. What does God want? God wants his people, and I speak as much to myself as to anybody else, God wants his people to be right with him so that he can move and act in his church. So everything's going to get well now, isn't it? Everything's going to go swimmingly for the disciples. Things are great. People are coming to the Lord. They're being added to their number. Let's look at verse 17 onwards. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple court," she said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. And to paraphrase what goes on down through, because it's quite a long reading, the high priest and his associates have a meeting together, and they decide that they'll call the apostles up before them, and whenever they go to search for them, they're not in jail where they were expecting, and some wee guy comes along and says, "Hey, the guys you're looking for, they're back in the temple, they're preaching again." And they then go to the temple and they bring them back, and verse 27 says, having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest, who says, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Which, of course, they were. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. Peter doesn't pull his punches. You are guilty. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And of course the chief priests and the Sadducees and all will be sitting there recognising that they haven't received the Holy Spirit, because they haven't obeyed God. In fact, they have flagrantly disobeyed God and crucified his Son. And as a result, we read in verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee comes to the rescue of the disciples, named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. See the picture that he's painting? Leaders coming up, raising a band around them, being killed, and it all fizzled out. And here's his conclusion. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged, and they ordered them not to go speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. We've had the disappointment of an Ananias and Sapphira. We've had the joy of the apostles healing many. We're back now to disappointment of persecution. The jealousy of the religious leaders leading to the arrest and imprisonment of the apostles. How will the church feel about this? The people would appear to be powerless. But God acts. God brings them out miraculously. And having brought them out, you would think that God would say, go away and have a cup of tea and sit down, recover yourselves. No, he says, go and do the same again. Get back into the temple again. And so they do. They're obedient. As we read, the Sanhedrin called for them, only to find they are free in teaching the people. And they are wary about bringing the apostles back. It says in verse 26 of chapter 5, they did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. They're on the back foot. Their main issue, the Sanhedrin's main issue, is to clear their name. They want people to know that they had nothing to do with the death of Christ. But of course they did. And the apostles, in verse 29, Peter and the others stand up and say, we must obey God rather than men. Peter then stands up and having said that, he then, as fearless as he says that his authority is God, and he's going to follow God and not them. They feel threatened, and they threaten death for the apostles until Gamaliel steps in. Notice that they release the apostles, but first of all, give them a flogging. What lessons can we learn from this? As Christians, we must expect to face opposition. God may ask us to put ourselves in a position of danger. Our call is to be obedient to God. When the disciples come out of prison, I certainly would have expected God to wrap me in cotton wool, is the word I'm looking for, and treat me nicely and give me an easy time, not send me back out straight in to the fray again. God puts them in a position of danger, and they are obedient to him. Persecution may come from people we may hope would support us. These are fellow Jews that they're talking about. You would expect, if you'd been writing this story, I suppose, and making it up, you'd have said it was the Romans who would have gone after the apostles for all the disturbance that they were carrying out, because the Romans were the ones who were in charge of law and order. But it's the Jews. There may be times when we get help from unexpected sources. Gamaliel, one of the Sanhedrin, shows the great wisdom that is needed. And the last thing from this little passage that I'd noted down was that even though in God's eyes we're in the right, it doesn't mean that we won't face unwarranted and gratuitous abuse. The Sanhedrin had no reason to flog the apostles, except that they possibly hoped that it would stop them. But putting them in prison and all that they had been through wasn't going to stop them, and another flogging wasn't going to make any difference to them either. And so we come to the last few verses. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Why are they rejoicing? Because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. We are counted worthy. They're not rejoicing that they're flogged. They're rejoicing that God was able to trust in them to endure this punishment, this beating, this disgrace, and know that they would continue to still follow him. Spurred on by this thought, they increased their effort to proclaim the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 42, the last verse. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Spurred on by all that they've been through over these topsy-turvy, tumultuous few days in Jerusalem, they're on fire for God. They go back to where Peter and John first preached in the temple. But now they're so on fire for God that they have to go around all the people's houses. They go knocking on doors to tell them about the good news of Jesus, just in case they haven't heard about them already. What can we learn from this? When we face opposition, physical, mental, or spiritual, God hasn't forgotten about us. Instead, he has confidence in our ability, with his help, to endure whatever storm it is that he has allowed to come our way. And when we face opposition, it's because we are challenging Satan's dominion. And my last thought with this, Christ is a risen Saviour, currently preparing a place for us. Is completed and our place is ready, he will call us home, but not before then. Tremendous chapter, a great encouragement to us as we look at the way in which God has a passion for his church and for his people and for people to come to know him. There are lessons that we as a church can learn from this passage as we seek to reach out into Stranraer. Let's take communion together as we